You may be seated. And I would call your attention to the Word of God once again as we find it in the letter to the Hebrews, and especially verses 1 through 3, and to some extent verse 4. And there we read, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, actually, one wonders what we have in this grand letter, or should we say this composition. What is it? Is it a sermon? Is it a letter? Oh, what indeed do we have before us? It ends with what seems to be an epistolary ending, with greetings and other concerns and an explanation of why it was written in a sense. But there is no address at the beginning. In fact, there's a very abrupt beginning, but it reminds me something of the Gospel of John, where you read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so it is some sort of treatise, whether it be an epistle or what it may be, a written sermon that was then circulated as an explanation of things. It appears to be written to those, as the ancient title is, a letter to the Hebrews, that it was written to a certain group of Jewish Christians who were in perhaps the straits that they were thinking of returning to Judaism, or perhaps to a form of Christianity that was largely Jewish. And there are things in here that suggest that to some extent. Before I traveled outside the country, I thought of those concerns as somewhat strange. You know, that the writer would, in this apostolic way, write to these folks concerned that they might perhaps worship angels, for instance, and that he would start out, well, let's call it an epistle. He would start out this epistle in such a way as to address the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. But having traveled outside the country and gone to where there were very ancient forms of Christianity where angels are worshipped, it became less strange to me that Paul or someone else would address these things in this way, since at least in one ancient series of villages that was on the road that the Queen of Sheba would have taken as she went back to her capital in Aksum, in those series of villages, there was a form of Christianity at that time, which was virtually ancient Judaism of a distorted type, but one which was in name Christian, but largely in practice ancient Judaism. And it was a fascinating place to visit. We were intending at the time to establish a ministry there of some sort, but as things closed down because of the persecution of the communist government and we had to leave the country, those plans never materialized. The Lord's will be done. So I find it less strange that there is this kind of concern early on in the letter to Hebrews. And of course, the things he addresses present us with what is also something that is dear to our faith, and that is the incomparable Son, that our faith resides in the incomparable Son. There is nothing to which Jesus can be compared. He is superior, the writer of Hebrews is arguing now, to angels, to prophets, to Moses. He is greater than and better than the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple. And when you think about what he's concerned for his hearers, those who would read him or heard him read, these are the things that are vast, personal concern to us and to our faith, that we might have a mediator to whom we can go who can bring us immediately to God. We don't need the mother of Jesus. We don't need prophets. We don't need saints. We don't need angels. We have the mediator who far exceeds and excels and is incomparable because he is the incomparable Son. And he is sufficient, more than able to bring us to God so that we might know for certain that once for all time, for all our sins, we are covered before God. We have one who can bring us to God and one who ever lives to intercede for us. He was at the creation of all things with the Father. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He gives us access into the heavenly places with boldness to come to the throne of grace with our concerns and find that we have a loving heavenly Father, not only appeased, but waiting there for us to draw us into his presence, to hear our prayers and to answer them because of his own dear Son and his wonderful love for us, that he has enabled his Son by his commission to gain us that access, the love of the Father then not being thwarted but fulfilled in Jesus' wonderful ministry. And so actually, what is begun here in the introduction that we're going to look at this evening continues in his discussion of Jesus being superior and better than the angels, goes all the way through chapter 2 until we get to chapter 3. And in that, he discusses the great concern that they not neglect so great a salvation, that one who is incomparable, the incomparable Son, should provide for them. And that one of the things that makes, of course, Jesus incomparable with regards to the angels is that he didn't come to save angels. He's been given a name that far exceeds anything that the angels could ever hear from the lips of God addressing them. But the reason is because he's come to save those who are of God's love, and he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And his purpose is to bring those many sons to glory. And therefore, the things that are stated about him in the verses about which we're going to look this evening are so because, as it says in chapter 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it surely is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And we are being tempted. We are being tested. We are being tried continuously. It's because our Heavenly Father loves us, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And we have one far superior to angels. He really can help. And he was tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. He is a sympathetic Savior. He is a great high priest who is able to describe the throne of grace by the Holy Spirit exactly what you're going through in ways you couldn't even express it yourself in the sublime glory where your pathetic cries are being carried by one who counts them as of the deepest concern. And if you would doubt it for a moment, lift your eyes to the cross and see what he did for you there. How serious is God? You measure it by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And so as we look at these wonderful words about our Savior, words that men of far greater capacity than myself, going all the way back to the earliest times in the church, have looked upon and said, even by apostolic description and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have here comparisons which speech can not put in terms that actually describe the things that we realize they're talking about. And yet in those simple words inspired by the Holy Spirit, here we have things that even angels long to look into and understand. And it's in regard to us and to our salvation that we are to hear them. Well, we've already considered the fact that Jesus is that word of God, that in his sonness, he is the very message of God in himself, as well as carrying the very words of the Father and the works of the Father. He is in himself that one and only begotten Son. And this will be something that is continually a theme throughout the rest of the letter. And that is that he is the one and the one and only and the only begotten. And everything that has been many or various or before has now come to its fulfillment and its final form in this one, once for all, at one time, and accomplished and finished and done for all time, for all sins, for all that needed to be done. And the singleness and the excellence and the far superior and the better character of it that exceeds anything that was before and fulfills it all is set before us so that when tempted and tested, we resort to him without any sense that we are going to one who perhaps cannot accomplish what we need and so desperately feel we need done. This is one who is unlike everything that went before. And so the partial and the incomplete and the veiled, that's all over with now. And we see in a way that has never been seen before. So why go back to angels? Why rely on prophets? Why set Moses against Christ when he was the preliminary mediator of whom Christ is now the final mediator? And Moses spoke of him. All the prophets are past. And now, unless we understand them through him who is the final word, we really don't understand them in the fullness with which God would have us understand them today. And so God spoke, and he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now at last he's spoken to us by the sonness of the Son. And who is the incomparable Son? And the first thing that the writer says here in verse 2 is that this is the Son whom he appointed to be heir of all things. That is a most significant statement. In other words, as the mediator, he has been appointed to receive everything, all things, all that's created. All the redeemed are promised to him, the whole renewed universe, and all things that God has made in heaven and on earth. This one has been appointed the Redeemer, that by his purchase and by his exaltation and by his ongoing application of these things, all things will be his and his to make new. That becomes clear as Paul states these things, for instance, in Colossians, the first chapter, when he speaks of what God has done, saving us from darkness. He speaks of the Father delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what he says of Jesus here in chapter 1, verses 15 and following is this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means he is the heir of all creation. The firstborn means that this is his by right. And it's his by right because of his sonship and how he has acquired that sonship. And we'll look at that in a moment. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. By redemption, the mediatorial king, who is prophet, priest, and king, and we'll see that here in these verses. He's a prophet because he's the final word of God. He's the priest because he has made purification for sin. He's the king because he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And all these things are set before us. But he's incomparable to all else because he's been appointed the heir of all things. The world is his by purchase. He's the God-man. But here it's as the God-man that he's being referred. And his are all that he would purchase. He's the eternal word from all time and eternity past. But he is the word made flesh to dwell among us. And so he has as himself the new Adam, all the world that Adam lost, all the universe that he failed to possess, this incomparable Son now owns. He now owns it outright and sits in glory, ready to install the upgrade, if you will, as he gathers his people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And is this one who's appointed the heir of all things that was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And nothing that was made apart from him. He made all things. He is the agency by which the worlds were created. He is the Word of God. And so he created the world. Now that means he's God, very God, as well as man, truly man. In his person, he is God and man. And what may be said of either nature may be said of the person, Jesus. And so when we speak of our mediator, it is without embarrassment or without misstatement that we can say he is the creator of the world. And that sparks in the writer these amazing comparisons. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And so an idea that we have been dealing with for some time, if you remember, we're taking a hiatus, sort of an intermission, from our series before, which was the glory of God in the Old Testament, in which we were showing these things that were occurring in the Old Testament and seeing how they spoke forward to Christ and his glory, added weight to those things as we understood them. To what do you think the writer of Hebrews is speaking when he says he's the radiance of the glory of God? He's writing to Jewish Christians to call them to the faith and not to fall back in old ways. What was the brightness, the radiance of God's glory, as has been revealed in these first five books of the Old Testament we studied through in our series? But not, and if not, the glory that filled the tabernacle, the glory that was in the cloud, the glory that was on the mountain that shook the earth, the dwelling glory of God. And what was it that Peter saw with the others? The Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God, which was really the due and the right of the glory of Jesus, what they were seeing was Christ in his glory as they wouldn't be able to see him after his resurrection, ascension, and his seating at the right hand of God in glory. There they see his glory manifested, and Peter speaks of it. They're not following myths and fables. They saw his glory. They heard the voice. And so it's speaking of the Savior as he is one with the Father and displaying the Father's glory. But he does that in his person as God, very God, man, very man, in a particular way, the exact imprint of his nature. And so ideas come together that don't even seem to fit together. One who is the glory of God, but is somehow the imprint of that glory and that divine nature of God, in what would it be imprinted if it's not in our nature? What is the coinage of the mediator? You see, the word here is for the stamp or the carving of the image that would be on a coin or on something else. And so he is the exact representation imprinted God's nature pressed into something. And so there is this notion that goes virtually unspoken, that the eternal glory of God has come and been impressed, the very nature of God shining through something that it's almost unthinkable to describe. And John puts it in propositional terms that would have shocked and offended any Jew. The Word was made sarx, flesh, meat, bodily existence, and dwelt among us. Sarx is a word that can be used for sinful nature. Sarx is a word that even can be a word that describes certain kinds of sin. Of course, Jesus was tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet he took to himself our mortal nature, and he did not cease to be God, nor did he cease to show forth the glory of God. And we beheld his glory, John says, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And even while he was held in Mary's arms at her breast, all of creation unfolded by his almighty power. Unthinkable. Who can enter into the holiness and the majesty of these things? He is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, and he beholds the universe by the word of his power. The word is a very simple Greek word. It just means to carry on. I love that about the Bible. There are no Latin terms in the Bible, in the original language. There's no big, long German words that are 14 words put together to be one description. They do that in Dutch, too. I could never figure that out. Well, we don't do that in English. But we have a propensity in theology to make up big words to sound important and educated. And all the better if it's in Latin that nobody else knows. But there's a very simple word here. It just means to carry along from one place to another. So Jesus not only upholds things by the word of his power, he brings all that the Father intends to pass so that all of reality unfolds to its great purpose in God's intention. From the counsel of God into your experience, your Savior is working. And that's important if you're going to entrust yourself to him. You ask for something. Can you understand now why Paul could say, I asked three times, and he didn't answer it. But he answered, my grace is sufficient for your need. Why he could be content with that. God could heal me like that, on the spot. And I've seen things like that happen. But he chose not to. And does that make him unable? Do we question that? We don't question God's goodness or his intentions or his purpose. Jesus is working things out. He's carrying them out. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he beholds the universe by the word of his power. And then suddenly there's an historical reference. What's been spoken of so far is all an ongoing sort of thing. It's what God is doing. It's what's true in a continuous sense. If you go all the way back beyond, and even beyond the beginning, all of this was true. As it's being unfolded and being brought to you where you are, it's all ongoing. And then suddenly, bam, an historical once-for-all reference. After making purification for sins, we're talking about a specific moment. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Angels have nothing to do with sitting on the throne of God. They surround the throne. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They cover their faces because they can't look upon the great high and holy one. But Jesus sits there ruling as the Son. And the wonderful things that are spoken of in the Word of God about that, on the great day of Pentecost, it's what Peter declared. He said, "This one has ascended to the throne of his father David." We have repeated statements in the New Testament about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God in majesty. Acts chapter 5, for instance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. I'd rather translate that pioneer or prince or king. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They said this before the council. Jesus is at the right hand of God. God himself, the Father, has exalted him at his right hand. And we're going to see in the weeks ahead as we look at these grand statements from the Psalms and the Old Testament to which the writer of Hebrews turns to prove this. Things that could only be said of Yahweh God. We see the incomparable Son, the incomparable Jesus. He's the one that's been exalted to the right hand. He's the Savior. He is the executive of the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring to us salvation. The angels are ministering spirits, but this is the executive power of God that is by his command ruling at the right hand of God for your salvation, working all things together for good. That just doesn't happen because it's a principle of yin and yang. No matter how you set up your house, what is the word for that? Yeah, feng shui. I always thought that was something you shouldn't eat. Feng shui. How silly people are today with these ideas. They come from pagan notions. And we have one who is ruling in glory. And from the right hand, he is sending the Spirit of God and the Word of God to deal with us where we are. He is the one who's been exalted as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit to God's children. And all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes because there's somebody seeing to it. It's not an impersonal force. It's not sort of an ontological theme of the universe so that it sort of throbs with a certain justice. There is a justice of God in creation because he's made all things. But Jesus is the one who sees to these things, not the angels. They do his will. But God the Father, through the executive agency of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the one who sees to the good, and that all of your days are to work to your good and for your salvation and God's glory, and to bring you there to glory. His mission, the angels can't do this, his mission is to make you one who experiences the glory of God. He brings many sons to glory. And also in Acts 7:55, Stephen is being stoned, but he lifts his eyes into heaven, and he sees the glory of God. And what does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There are commentators who speak about that in terms of why was he seen as standing? Because a witness stands for another. So here, at the power of God, at the right hand of God in glory, Stephen has a witness. Jesus is standing for him to receive him into glory. In that vision, he can die and imitate his Savior. He's given such grace, that is, Jesus so communicates to him such comfort, that he's able, in imitation of the Savior, to say, "Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." What a Savior. He's there ruling at the right hand of God. And of course, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Romans 8, verse 34, "Who is to condemn?" This is so important to us. Who is to condemn? That's the question that the believer asks. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? How do you feel when you think of standing before the judgment seat of God? And when you think about how things are happening, when you go for God in prayer, and you are reminded in the gospel, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, Satan stands ready, doesn't he? He's the accuser of the saints. But it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? In the face, you see, Paul's argument is, in the face of God's provision to justify us, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have a Savior at the right hand of God. And whatever accusation is made, our argument stands there for us. Now that's going to mean something to you in the hour of your dying. Your argument stands for you at the right hand of God. And it's an incomparable argument. It's the incomparable Son. In Ephesians 1:20. And there in that glorious first chapter, and in that prayer that Paul begins after he has that wonderful run-on sentence from verse 3 through verse 14, and he says, he wants us to know some things. He wants God to grant us the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. We need to know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. Why? Because Jesus is the heir. He's been appointed. And you aren't an heir if you're not appointed to be an heir in him. You aren't an heir in and of yourself. You aren't a son of God in and of yourself. You are a son of God. You're an heir of glory only so far as you are united to Jesus Christ, who is the heir, the one son, the only begotten. But if that's the case, then Paul says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Don't you want to know what power of God is available to you to deal with your temptations, to deal with your sin, to deal with the struggle of your life? It's going to be fine when we're in glory. I'm absolutely certain of that. What I'm worried about for me and what I'm worried about for you is not when you're in glory. It's this in between in which we struggle. And what Paul is saying here to the Ephesians, I want you to know that seated at the right hand of God is the one who is able. And the same power that worked in Christ when the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, and not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Don't you want to know that's your Savior? And that's the power that Jesus from the right hand of God is sending by the Holy Spirit to work in you. Don't you want to know that in your hour of temptation, in the things you have to face in life, in the decisions you have to make, in the things that challenge us? And we can raise all sort of objections to that. That we don't feel that power, that we don't know that power. I submit to you, that's not God's fault. And that once we know, and the Spirit of God makes these things plain to us from his word, then that is what we need to seek. Lord, work in this way. And where would we go? To whom shall we flee? The writer of Hebrews is going to, on the basis of this introduction, take us to the throne of grace and tell us there's one that takes us beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, where we can boldly go. That is, we can go without embarrassment. We can go without a sense that we have no access there. We can go into the presence of the Father himself, by the Son who's made the way, and by the power that God raised him from the dead, which is resident in him. He brings us there so that we can seek his face. In these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our incomparable Savior, the incomparable Son of God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you might impress upon us what a wonderful Savior we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Banish doubt, confusion, and in the hour of temptation, the kind of considerations that turn us from the certainties that are set before us here and would make us uncertain of the disposition and the power and the care and the seriousness of you, our God, with regards to us, your children, in supplying us so great a salvation. O God, preserve us from neglect of these things, that we wouldn't be those who think lightly of what's been declared at first by the Lord, what was attested to those witnesses and have been borne to us as a witness in holy writ. And as these things proved to be reliable, even when they were given by angels, how much more in the very nature of the Son, who is coming to us from you, our Father, by the Holy Spirit, should we receive these things with a certainty, with an enthusiasm, with a sense of the holy, and with a sense of security, and having full provision, riches, power, glory, just dumped upon us, available to us, so that we are inundated and surrounded in such a way that when we sing, that you would cover us and surround us with your grace as a shield, we will have no doubt whatsoever but that all that good that you intend in surrounding us with grace as a shield will be ours because of the incomparable Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.